Let's open with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time just now that we can gather together and participate in the Lord's Supper and in the fellowship and prayers and readings. We pray that you would help us to, as we open your word, to understand it and to apply ourselves to it. We pray for those who could not be with us this morning. May they be comforted and restored to their house so they can join us again as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Paul is going to be gone for a couple of weeks, and he has been studying from the Book of Psalms, and we're going to take a little break from that and look into something that has been of great interest to me over the most of my, well, ever since I was a teen. And that was why I believe the Bible is divinely inspired. And a lot of these I've been taught by other people and I've read from other sources. But we should be able to answer someone about why I believe in the Bible, and I follow it, and I think it should be read and understood and obeyed. We should be able to do that. A lot of it just comes from not necessarily Bible verse, but just by reasoning. You know, I don't know how you convince somebody in divine creation without looking at the evidence and using reason, you know. And so I'm going to begin, in a general sense. One of the reasons why I believe the Bible is true and points to its divine inspiration, it's the unity that the Scriptures have. Especially, there's no contradictions. Even though it was written over 1600 years period of time, it was written by over 40 people, and no contradictions. It was written by people of all walks of life, farmers and princes, kings, shepherds, vine dressers, fishermen, revenuers, physicians, from all walks of life, from all cultural standings, and from all, from very poor people to very rich people. And yet, no contradictions. From Moses, around 1500 BC, till the Apostle John, 100 AD. From Genesis to Revelation, and there's a unity and a cohesion and an agreement all throughout. Another thing that the Bible has that most books don't, religious books from various people, is it represents the humanity of its heroes. From David, Abraham, Samson, Peter, it doesn't overlook their faults. It doesn't represent them as being way up here in their religion. It doesn't overlook their weaknesses or their sins. You know, David committed grievous things, and yet he's represented there. It talks not only about his sin, but his repentance and his remorse, and on and on. Another is that Bible statements about the natural world are being confirmed by science every day. If you look at the book of Job, I did a study on it one time. There were statements about the natural world made in the book of Job that were not confirmed until the 1900s. And to me, that's amazing. So how did they, who was their teacher? You know. And along the same line, historical statements made in the Bible are being confirmed by archaeology every day. Almost constantly, something is revealed deep in the earth that confirms something that has been in question for 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years. You know, and to me, that's just, how do you argue against those things? An amazing thing is like the Hittites. Did you know till about 1900, people didn't even believe there was such a thing as the Hittites? Now there's a whole civilization being uncovered in central Turkey and that region there that confirms every single thing that the Bible said about the Hittite people. And then, of course, prophecies. Prophecies that were stated and then confirmed by their fulfillment, sometimes centuries and centuries in the future. And to me, that is irrefutable evidence. The existence of our universe and then the natural creation and people and animals and plants and the stars in the heavens and how they operate. And that's irrefutable evidence of a divine Godhead and an eternal power. And to me, fulfilled prophecy is that same type of irrefutable evidence that the scriptures are of a divine origin. Anything you would like to add to that? Those are just some general things that I feel. Chris has the mic. Anytime you have a statement or a question, raise your hand, interrupt me, and Chris will give you the mic.
Well, I had a question, but you pretty much answered it there when you pointed out how the very first answer, how so many people from so many different walks of life prove this, is the question I have heard asked, well, how do you know it wasn't just some giant conspiracy that all this was written in all that? Like, everybody was in cahoots. It's like, and you look at that, and it's like, how could all those different people not have some way of saying, well, I don't know, but everyone agrees.
Yeah.
And it amazes me what you said. How do you convince someone who does not believe, who believes in divine nature and divine, you know, giving of the Bible? How do you convince them otherwise? You can if you have reason. But so many people have just invented in their minds a question to where just to be contrarian, I guess.
Yeah. Well, you can close your mind to it and just not hear the arguments. A lot of people don't like to think about eternity or what happens after death and so forth. So you can choose to do that. But, you know, you still can't explain to me how something comes from nothing. I mean, to me, that's the ultimate thing in being a reasonable person. That is not a reasonable explanation. So, any others? Thank you. Oh, Bill.
And you look at the, excuse me, you look at the proofs that you've mentioned, but the reason I think that people don't accept it is because then they have to do something about it.
Yeah.
Once they say, yeah, this is true, then they got to do something. And
yeah.
People don't want to do anything.
Yeah. And that's very true. I mean, a lot of people know they have health problems and they just don't want to go to the doctor. They don't want to go through the process. They just ignore it. And maybe it'll go away. That's, yeah.
Another part of that is so many people are afraid of the cost. They're afraid of what they have to give up for that.
Yeah.
And it's just sad that that is the way that so many people, like the rich man who spoke to Jesus, he just was so concerned about what he was going to lose.
Yeah. I want to start by talking to me about one of the very important things that God provided for us, I think, providentially, that really is a standard by which the Bible can be judged, at least as far as as far as prophecy goes. And most people agree, I got it here, 285 to 246 B.C., a full almost 300 years before Jesus came to earth, a guy by the name of Ptolemy the Second, Philadelphus of Alexandria, Egypt, decided that he wanted to create a huge library, and in it, it works from every culture and every society. And so he called together six Hebrew scholars from every tribe of Israel, 72 people. They call it the Septuagint translation. It's the Greek translation in from Hebrew to Greek. And Greek was the lingua franca of that time. Ever since Alexander the Great conquered the Western world, Greek became the language, the common language. And people usually spoke their tongue and Greek. No matter if you was a Hebrew or you were a Roman or you were from Libya or you were from Syria, you spoke both. And the Septuagint actually means the 70. And that's an interesting point, because even though there were 72, people tended to, they liked even numbers. And I think that's going to be important as we go through the Bible. And even as late as then, we're not going to call it the 72. We're going to call it 70, Septuagint. Otherwise, it would be Septuagint plus 2, that type of thing. So anyway, most of the Jews, and this is interesting to me, after the dispersion, which happened around, well, for the northern tribes, it happened in the year 722 B.C., for the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem, it began in 605 and later on. Most of the Jews of the dispersion, after a period of time, lost their ability to speak Hebrew. So by the time Jesus came along, the Septuagint was the Bible that was used in most of the synagogues, at least outside of Jerusalem, and a lot of the synagogues inside Jerusalem. It was the translation that Jesus and his apostles used. It was the translation that most of the Mediterranean world, around the Mediterranean Sea, it was what the early church used, the Septuagint. So to me, what's the significance of all that? Well, to me, the Septuagint is of great significance, mainly because of the time that it was compiled and published in the world. Almost 300 parts of it, most of it, at least some 300 to 200 years before Jesus came into existence. So someone mentioned that this could have just been a story. Well, that would have been a fantastic collusion for 40 different people over 1600 years of time to do something. But if you look at the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime, and there's no way Peter, James, and John could have made that up. In other words, Jesus fulfilled things that were completely out of his control, that were written down and published to the world in every major library and city and most every synagogue a full 200 years before they were fulfilled. And to me, that is just had to be divinely a divine origin. His birthplace and what others did and how others reacted to what Jesus did, those were out of his control. And yet, they were fulfilled. Hundreds, literally hundreds of prophecies were written, beginning written down by Moses 1,500 years to the year 400, around 400 B.C., when the Old Testament scriptures ceased from Malachi to Moses, from Genesis to Malachi. And in that, and then published for everyone to see, you know, like we talked about, 200 years before Jesus came. And all these things were perfectly fulfilled by Jesus. And to me, that's the greatest proof of divine inspiration, irrefutable proof. And let me just say this before we go on, that in order for any predictive proof, you know, we've had seers, you know, in the early 20th century, that was a very common thing. There was at least a half a dozen world-renowned prophets that predicted things that came about. But if you look at those, like I have briefly, I don't go into charlatan-type studies very deeply, but they're very vague. Their meaning could be a dozen taken a dozen different ways. So, and their timing. Sometimes after they happen, you read about a dozen people that had predicted that event would happen. So here's some things I think in a general way for a prophecy to be valid. It has to have the proper timing. It's a significant period of time needs to be between the prophecy and its fulfillment. Also, it's got to be very specific in its details, not vague generalities. And it's got to have an exact fulfillment. Not merely, you know, how about our weatherman? Well, there's a 50% chance of rain today. Well, he's got a 50% chance that that's going to be right. And how many times doesn't it rain? Or how many times when you have a 10% rain, you get the biggest rain you've had to date? I mean, the fulfillment has to be exact. And the prophecies of the Bible absolutely fit these standards. Exactly. And many examples can be found which were prophesied and hundreds fulfilled. And when you take all the prophecies that are in the Bible about people, places, nations, and the Messiah, when they're examined, they provide, to me, irrefutable evidence that the Bible is divinely inspired. Just like the creation is irrefutable evidence of God's existence, divine Godhead and eternal presence, so Bible prophecy is the evidence that the Bible comes from God. It is God's Word. All prophecy is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I can believe that because I have found the Bible to be true. In other things,
Yes.
So it's, if it's true about all the things written in the Old Testament, and they're confirmed in history, and archaeology confirms them, and science confirms them, why shouldn't I believe that? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It was not written by a man. It was written by God, and God had a purpose for it. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And any questions before we go on to some specific questions or statements? And these are just things that can come up in a normal conversation. I would rather talk about this than I would creation, because maybe this is the first step to believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and then you believe the other. For me, it was just the opposite. I had a hard time when I was young believing in creation. And then as I started viewing the universe and understanding it more and more, I knew it couldn't be an accident. And I knew it had to have, you know, every watch has a watchmaker. And that's the reasoning that I saw. This is just too magnificent for it to be an accident and not have a purpose. And so then I turned to the Scriptures and found it to be true. But maybe this is the first step. Prove the Bible. When I study with someone, that's the first thing I try to study, is how we got the Bible, how the Bible came about, and what's in it, that type of thing. Anything before we go on? I'm going to talk about prophecies regarding nations, history. I remember there's a lady that used to sit over here, and she would sit and she'd just listen and look and listen and intently hear. And after the service, she said, "I just don't get this history thing. I don't like history. I just like to talk about the Bible." Well, they kind of go together. I mean, there's so much in the Bible you cannot understand or appreciate if you don't have a little bit of sense of history. If you lived in a house and you never were exposed to the outside world, maybe you wouldn't think too highly of creation. You wouldn't understand the greatness of it. And be overwhelmed by it. And that sometimes it's like the Word of God. If you're not exposed to it in relation to what's going on in the world, maybe you'll never gain appreciation for it. But I'm going to talk a little bit about history. For example, Israel's history is vividly portrayed by Moses in Deuteronomy. And this is predictive history. And let's turn to Deuteronomy 28. How many people know a little bit about the history of Israel? Well, just a half a dozen or so, I guess. I thought it would be more than that. But this is what Moses spoke about the history of Israel in the year 1500. And it covers about what's going to happen 900 years later. Now, who could do that? I mean, do you know who's going to run and be elected for president in the year when is it? 2024? Four. Who's going to win? 2 years away. Well, there's absolutely no way we can know. I remember back in, I guess it was 70s, a guy named Jimmy Carter ran for president. Well, he was almost elected before I even knew who Jimmy Carter was. I mean, just months before he was elected president, I got introduced to Jimmy Carter. So who can do that? Well, Moses did through God's help. Well, it begins in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And he talked about there would be curses against the land. Have you ever heard of famine in the lands of Israel in your studies of Israel history? There would be pestilence, locusts and all kinds of disease. Anybody remember reading stuff about that? There would be nations would rise up against you and war with you and punish you. Remember reading things about that? Here's people that haven't even gotten to the promised land yet. And Moses is telling them all the things that are going to happen. And so famine, pestilence, disease, wars, and captivity. Could you even predict that America will be free in 100 years? We couldn't do that, could we? I'm going to tell you something about, but no, I'm not. No politics. Moses predicted, wrote this passage in 1500 BC, and so captivity did come to Israel in 722 BC and to Judah and Jerusalem in 586 BC. As Israel became deeply involved in idolatry, a prophet by the name of Isaiah, and Isaiah was from the royal family. You know, we talk about different people. Moses was a prince in a foreign country, as was people like Daniel. And then he became a shepherd, which was probably the job he most liked. And then he became the leader and lawgiver to Israel. Isaiah came from a royal family, and he was became a prophet of God. And he foretold, some think Isaiah was born about 740 BC, and so he probably wrote 720s, 710s, and on. He talked about how the Lord would raise up the Assyrians as a rod of his anger to punish them. In Isaiah 10:5, he says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." And here's another thing about nations. Who controls them? Who do you think raised up the Assyrians and then used them to punish his people and other people? Isaiah 10:6, "Against a godless nation I will send him. I will send Assyria to my godless people in Israel. And against the people of my wrath I command him." So I remember we had a study of the minor prophets a few years ago. And one of the prophets, the Word of God said, "My wrath is filled up. No more. Don't even pray for these people anymore." And so it's God who uses nations to punish him. And he says they will take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Well, that's what God predicted against Israel years before it happened. The punishment for Israel's idolatry and immorality and oppression of the poor and the widows was complete. After a serious conquest and captivity of Israel was complete, 722, and after Israel had subjugated all the fortified cities of Judah and the southern kingdom, and after they had, in the words of Sennacherib in his journal, had Hezekiah cooped up like a bird in a cage, that was found in a inscription not really too long ago, less than 100 years ago. And so after that was written, that was 701 B.C. when Sennacherib had Jerusalem surrounded, that Assyria itself would be overturned by Babylon, which happened in the year 609 B.C., a full 100 years before it happened. And I know, I mean, to me, it was like in the early, in 60s and 70s, who would have thought the USSR would not be around? I couldn't imagine a world without the USSR. And that's how Assyria was. It covered a huge, huge area of in its empire. But yet, God predicted that it would be overturned 100 years later. And surely it was in the year 609 by Nebuchadnezzar. Let's see. In Isaiah 10, verse 12, reads this: when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion. So now we're talking about Jerusalem. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant king, heart of the king of Assyria, and the boastful look in his eyes. And I told you he's the one that said, I conquered all of Israel and I had Hezekiah shut up in like a bird in a cage. Well, the night he had Jerusalem completely surrounded and under siege, angel of the Lord went out and smote 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops. Sennacherib went home in disgrace and was assassinated by his own sons. So that's just how quickly the Lord can change things in history. When it seems like it was impossible, Hezekiah had no hope of getting out of that situation, but it took the Lord one night and it changed everything. And this was predicted by Isaiah, who died almost 50, 60 years before the event happened. So there's a fair amount of time there. And there were specific details carried out. And who could have done that but God? Both in the fulfillment and in the prediction of it. History reveals that what Isaiah spoke actually happened. And Israel wrote, you know, half a century prior. So any question? Or are we going? So when the kingdom of Judah lapsed into idolatry and deeper moral decay, there were a couple prophets that announced that Babylon would arise to punish them. And Babylon in the years, say 700 BC, was a satellite of the Assyrian Empire. In fact, at one time, it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was nothing. It was like a city-state as opposed to a world kingdom. And so I don't know how you would liken that, but it'd be like the mouse overtaking the elephant. But yet that's exactly what Jeremiah and Habakkuk did. Jeremiah 25, 9 through 11 and Habakkuk 1 through 5. You know, talk of those things. Name them by name. You can't get more specific than naming someone in a prophecy by name. Jeremiah 25, 11, this is interesting too. Jeremiah predicted that the Babylonian captivity would last exactly 70 years. And we can open any history book about that period and find out that's exactly what happened. So the 70, and you can read this also in 2 Kings 24 and 25, those two chapters. The 70 years of Babylonian captivity. In the year 609, Babylon overthrows Assyria and all of Judah. And so they lose their independence. And really, almost forever. There was a brief period of the Maccabees in the mid-second century when Israel was briefly independent. But in 609, they basically lost their independence forever. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar takes some hostages to Babylon. This was when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went there. And shortly after that, the people in Jerusalem rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. They don't want to pay him tribute anymore. Nebuchadnezzar comes against them, defeats them, and more hostages are taken. This is when Ezekiel more than likely went to Babylon. And then 586, Jerusalem rebels again. They are defeated. The city is destroyed. And the temple is completely destroyed. And all the treasures in the temple are taken to Babylon. And so in the year 539, a guy by the name of Cyrus, and this is interesting. This is the year 539. In the year about 720 or 730, Isaiah writes this in chapter 44, verse 28. He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and the temple your foundation shall be laid. Isaiah prophesied of Cyrus, specifically by name and by specific work, almost 200 years prior to its fulfillment. 20 years later, the temple is fulfilled, the year 516. So you can look at the 70 years of fulfillment in two different ways. I don't know which way the Lord meant it to be, but it's interesting. In the year 609, they lose their independence. In the year 539, they are returned and the temple is rebuilt. Or the year 586, the temple is destroyed. In the year 516, it is rebuilt and they again can worship in their home. So, another thing is the Nebuchadnezzar's empire. It's interesting that they overturned the Syrians in 609. and later Jerusalem, brought it under subjection. And in the year 539, exactly 70 years later, they fell to the Persians. They were conquered and defeated by Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, 70 years later. And to me, you know, when you can prophesy about politics and the fate of nations, that's pretty specific. And when their fulfillment happens, it becomes remarkable. Any questions about, you know, I really don't have, 5 minutes is not enough to start the image of Daniel's image, Nebuchadnezzar, and that interpretation. So if there's no comments, we'll have an extra 5-minute break.